Yesterday, as you know, I had another memorial service, and this one was for Johnny Cock. It was a cold day yesterday, like it was today. I don't pull out my overcoat very often, but when you're dressed in a suit, you need some sort of overcoat on really cold days. He served in the military, and so he was actually buried up in the military National Cemetery there on the outskirts of Radcliffe, Kentucky. And you're outside, kind of up on this little hill area, pretty area out in the country. And you realize when you get away, by the way, from concrete and cities, that it gets much colder when you get out in the temperatures. And had quite a bite to it. I was glad I had gloves and heavy coat and so on. Everybody else did too. And we certainly didn't keep him out there very long. Didn't want to do that. And then came and had the actual rest of the memorial service itself indoors. I was reading to and sharing with the audience, as is typically the case at a memorial service or a funeral service, what God's inspired word shares with us about what happens to us when we die. He has a plan in which everyone will be resurrected. As we know, some will be resurrected earlier than others, but all will be, whenever that time is for each individual, it'll be in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And whenever somebody dies, just that quickly, the next thing they know from the time of death to the time of being resurrected is just that quick, because they have no consciousness and awareness of the passing of time. If we live long enough, we all will attend a number of funerals in our lifetime. In many cases, certainly not all cases, the person who died had been ill with a disease of some sort for a period of time. You know, if we all live long enough, it's an extremely rare person that would live a long, full life and have no real health trials or difficulties and just simply go to sleep, let's say, and not wake up again. For most of us, if we live long enough, our bodies will begin to break down over time. And things occur that we find to be challenging for obvious reasons. And we learn along the way how to adjust or cope or face the challenge that's before us at that particular time. There are other trials that we incur in life, even long before that. That's just one of them that I've been thinking about again recently in light of what I've been talking about here in the memorial service. With death comes the end of the trial for the deceased, but it doesn't end right then for everyone else. There's still the grieving. There's still the reality that life is going to be a little different without that individual in our lives at this time. It takes time to heal. It takes time to move forward in this life under a new or different set of circumstances that, frankly, we didn't ask for. All of us in our lifetime are going to experience many trials. That's what I want to talk to you about today. Why do people have trials? And more specifically, why do those that God has called out and chosen to walk this walk and this way of life, why do those individuals experience trials? Why are we tested and have conflict, struggles, pressures in life? How about this one? Why do we have enemies, especially when we try to be kind to all and treat everyone decently? Why are God's people rarely free of experiences in life that tempt us to be discouraged? If we are free from them, it seems a very short time before we find ourselves in situations that can haunt us and rob us of our sense of peace, if we allow. I've had a sense this week that it was time to once again consider this topic. We all should have the answer to this dilemma, yet having the answer, why trials, doesn't always seem to make life easier. Perhaps we never thought of it before, but It's always been this way from the beginning of time. Let's consider the first individual in the Bible who is called a righteous man. In Matthew chapter 23, and I believe it's verse 35, Abel is referred to as a righteous man. Nowhere in the Bible are Adam and Eve called righteous, yet Abel was. Interestingly, this very first righteous man had an enemy. In fact, he suffered and died at the hands of his own brother who hated him. Shocking when you really think about it. Let's remind ourselves of what we're told back in Genesis chapter 4 in this story. We're not going to cover anything here that's new to us. But I think there's a lot for us to give periodic thought to, or let's say remind ourselves of. Genesis chapter 4, picking up in verse 1, we read, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of her fat, and the Lord, of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering." But notice verse 5, "He did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, immediately we see here that God appreciated Abel's offering, whereas he did not Cain's. Now, you and I know, if we think about this for any time at all, how the average human being, and frankly, maybe us as well, or probably us as well, feel if somebody else does something that seems to be appreciated and what we did or what we shared or what we gave doesn't. Okay? So that's not an unfamiliar feeling, or let's just say that that's something that we should be able to comprehend very easily and see what it is that the natural human process or thought process would be. But what is the lesson that you and I are to learn from this? You and I know what the natural human reaction is. Cain was obviously jealous of Abel. He had no legitimate reason to be angry, but his vanity got in the way. He wanted to be noticed just as his brother, and frankly, I would tell you that as the oldest, he probably was even that much more upset. Well, what am I, not good enough? Verse 6. Notice the response here. Verse 6 is, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Look, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" God's saying here very clearly, look, this isn't somebody else's issue, somebody else's fault, or anything else. This is all on you. God says, get on top of your problem. You're not a victim. Don't compare yourself to others. Don't go on a pity party. Step up, do your best, as opposed to focusing on what you think isn't fair. Now, that's really what's being said here, along with some other things in these verses. But notice verse 8, we know how the story goes. Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Clearly, Cain lacked control, as well as understanding and love. Here's the question for each of us, and what I really want to consider for the purposes of this message today. What about Abel? If he was a righteous man, why did he have to suffer and die? I'll address this in a few minutes, but first let's consider some additional thoughts. As we move along the history in the Bible, we see that the very first people or nation that God called were constantly tested and definitely suffered. They were the nation of Israel, sons and descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were clearly described as men who will be in the kingdom of God. There seem to be many things for Israel to be negative about. We're familiar with the stories, and we're going to look at some of those today. They were in slavery for several hundred years. Then they were brought out of Egypt, and they seemed to also then have many difficulties. Yes, God performed many wonderful miracles for them, but when they got out of Egypt, what happened? Where did they go? Well, they went into the desert, which would not be the easy route. Of course, as we know, God intended that all along because he wanted the Israelites to rely on him. They went to the desert, a very, very dry desert, obviously, as deserts are. There was no water. They went without water to the point of suffering considerable thirst. Put yourself in their shoes for a moment. They undoubtedly felt they had had enough suffering in Egypt. They were looking for a break from their suffering, expecting great blessings, and yet that's not necessarily what happened. Exodus chapter 15. Let's go over to Exodus 15 and take a look at what we can read here. Exodus 15, picking up in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, which just simply means bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and you do what is right in his sight, and you give ear to his commandments, and you keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. So here now they were able to have all the water that they needed. God intervened, God provided, but he gave some very specific instruction here, didn't he? Okay, if we were there, here's the question for us, would we have been complaining? All right, so we're taken into the desert. Now everybody's thirsty, can't find water, and the first water that's come across eventually is bitter to the point that you can't drink it. Think of this in terms of how we are today. What is it that you in your life, me and mine, complain about today? Think about it. I can very quickly, one of the battles that I face is I talk to people periodically in the car in front of me. They cannot hear me. About their driving habits. You know who that helps? Nobody. Certainly not my wife who's in the car with me. I do believe that some of us are better at not complaining as much as others. But that's largely a part of what we have to learn as we walk according to the Word of God. In other words, as time progresses and we pay attention to our thought process and making a conscious effort not to be a complainer or a whiner or a reactor, which is some of what I just described in a simple example I shared there, we begin as we mature to focus on that and begin to make adjustments and changes where that's not who we are. That's not what we continue to do. But back to this specific example, how would we handle it if we were in the midst of the desert and we did not have water that we could drink? Imagine being incredibly thirsty and finally we see water only that is horribly bitter. How would you feel after being told and shown in recent times that God was not only on your side, but leading you? Would you begin to question that? I was told he was leading. The Israelites could not understand why God had called them out into the desert and why, as they would put it, he made them suffer. But then God performed a miracle. He wanted them to understand that he would provide for them. He proved to them he could and he would take care of them. Yet in spite of all the miracles that they had actually already experienced up to this point, they had difficulty believing that God would work things out for them. It seems their suffering caused them to question God rather than follow and obey him. What is it that we just read that God wanted them to do? Follow and obey him, and I will take care of you. But instead, when trial and challenge came up, they went to questioning God. You know, when you're going through trials, it's easy for any of us to question things that if we just stop for a moment and think about the big picture in life, and what God's plan is for us and everybody else, which is why, again, what made me think about this topic even more this week as we go through the material at a memorial service or a funeral on God's overall plan, you begin to realize, wait a minute, my thinking is way too shallow and or just right here. It's not looking down the road far enough. Okay, somebody right now might be saying, well, of course I'm going to be focusing on the discomfort. It's terribly uncomfortable if I'm in a trial. Fellow family members, I don't know anyone that looks forward to trials or burdens or difficulties. But according to the instruction God gives us in the Bible, it is very clear that we will face and we must face trials in order to grow. It's a fact of life. As God wants us to grow, we are put through trials. As we should all know, God doesn't think the way humans do. He wants us to grow in understanding and spiritual maturity, and that growth often comes only through experiencing various trials. Let's go to chapter 16 here and continue the story. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt, then the whole, we're talking about a month after Passover at this point, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. I've shared with you before, I can't imagine being Moses or Aaron at different times. When you read the various stories in the Bible, Moses in particular. The children of Israel, verse 3, said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by those juicy pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you brought us out in the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They were uncomfortable, so they complained. What is it the average human being does when they're uncomfortable? Complaints. What do you and I do when we're uncomfortable? Well, maybe we've had times where we haven't, but I'm willing to bet we've had plenty of times that we've complained. The whole camp turned against them. The Israelites must have been hungry, or I don't think they would have been saying what they did. Surely this would justify them complaining, wouldn't it? You know, on the surface, and to most people, I'm sure complaining was justifiable. Hungry, thirsty, not comfortable. We've already seen that God made it clear he would take care of them. We just read in verse 26 what God offered, and all he wanted from them was to listen and to heed his instruction. Instead, they experienced some discomfort, and they began complaining. Of course, the question for us today is, how would we do in similar circumstances? God provided the Israelites with water. After that, they didn't have much food, so what happened? Well, they complained again, and God provided them with bread called manna, meaning, what is it? But they got tired of that, and they complained until God gave them quail. They couldn't understand why God would take them out into the wilderness and treat them this way. Their view of God was not a good or healthy one. You know, I think that's a really good question to ask ourselves. What is my view of God? Is it really healthy? And we might say, well, yeah, it is. To which, then we start to ask questions like, well, how do I handle trial or difficulty? Do I handle it in a way that God would be pleased? How do I handle respect, submission, issues that are important for me to learn in order for God, for me to be moldable and teachable by God? The Israelites didn't remember that God always delivered them. They had a short memory. They just complained. It never occurred to them that God may have had a purpose in allowing them to suffer as he did. Their focus was on the present, the immediate future. It was hard for them to trust God, to provide for them. And I think this is an important point to consider. It was hard for them to trust God to provide for them. When I think about some of the challenges that we go through and the trials we experience in life, sometimes I think we find that it's harder for us to trust God to provide what needs to be provided. No, I'm going to be a fixer. I'm going to take this in my hands and I'm going to... Well, God will expect me to do... Yeah, God expects us to step up and do our part. But he also expects us to follow what he says and truly put in his hands what is his job and not ours, so that we don't make a mistake and stop trusting God to provide. They were impatient. They didn't want to wait. They didn't trust God, so they complained. You know where their minds were? Their minds were continually on their suffering. You know, one of the things that you learn as you go through certain experiences and read and research and you pray and you study the Bible is you learn that if you ever wrestle or struggle at different times with depression, for example, you know how you get out of that? You've got to find a way to get your mind off of yourself. If you don't get it off yourself, it will not change. Somebody else, something else. It's all about giving of yourself to others, because if you don't do that, you just kind of cave in on yourself. We can understand that logically, but when we're in the midst of a dark or challenging time, to hear that just seems so difficult to resonate in the minds of a person who's going through that at the time. And that's why when we're not in that frame of mind, we need to remind ourselves time and again that this is indeed the case, so that when or if we find ourselves in that spot, we know what to do. The Israelites became obsessed with their discomfort. They couldn't seem to see beyond it, and it consumed them. Here's what the Israelites' view was. The Israelites' view was about like this. They never looked out. They didn't keep looking to the future and what God was trying to teach them. You and I, as true Christians, are to constantly be locked on what's out there. Now, you deal with what's here. And I don't in any way want to project in the course of this that we are to be tough to the point that we're not loving and not caring about any trial or difficult situation we may find ourselves in with our family or others around us. No, not at all. But we can make something better or worse depending on where our eyes are locked. Our view can't be myopic. It can't be in here. Our view has to be locked on what's out yet ahead. We talk about this every year during the Holy Days, don't we? It's so important because this world we live in is temporary. And it ends all too quickly. And like I said, if you live long enough, you go to enough funerals, you begin to remember and realize that it is a very temporary life. So having our eyes locked on what's out in the future is crucial for us to be successful in learning what we need to through our trials and hardship so that we can grow. And God can mold us and shape us into exactly what He wants us to be. Well, again, they were impatient and they didn't want to wait. All the while, they crowded God's miracles out of their minds and lives. It didn't matter how many times God delivered them, their minds were continually on suffering and how displeased they were with the experiences of life. Woe is me. It's easy for us to do that, brethren. And I don't in any way wish to convey or put down anybody. Any of us can fall into that. But we're the only ones that can pick ourselves up out of that too. The Israelites completely failed to believe that God would make things go well for them. They promised to obey, but never fully trusted God. God gave them the Ten Commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. They even heard God's voice. Let's go to Deuteronomy 5 and notice this. Still, they didn't trust Him. Deuteronomy chapter 5. God's voice scared them. Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And He added no more, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet He still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which you have spoken to you, or which have spoken to you, and they are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, now notice verse 29, what it is that he wishes he saw as opposed to what he heard and actually did see. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me, not be scared of me as in, oh, I'm going to die, fear, fear. No. Fear in the sense of honor and respect and cherish. And always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God was looking for a frame of mind in each Israelite that was moldable, teachable, willing to accept and appreciate what God was sharing with them. Then Moses rehearses for them what God says in verse 32. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. This was, or there was, the promise of more prosperous and longer days, and yet the Israelites clearly weren't very good listeners. You see, God was always trying to get them to project themselves into the future, promising better times ahead. He wanted them to shift their thinking. He wanted them to be more positive and simply trust Him with the outcome. I am a firm believer that if you have God's Holy Spirit operating in your life and you're responding to that, you could not possibly be a pessimist. Now, I believe that a person could be an optimist to a fault as well. In other words, I do believe realistic is important part of the equation here. You must be a realist. But how, with the help of God's Holy Spirit and the vision that we have and knowing what we know, could we possibly be a pessimist? Fellow family members, this is an absolutely amazing thing. What this kind of power and glory that God demonstrated to them, they had no reason to doubt God's, or with that, they had no reason to doubt God's ability to do whatever He promised. Yet their focus was on themselves, not on the promises God gave them and His almighty power to carry them out. Well, that makes it real interesting for me to think about in my own life, and a question we should probably all ask ourselves. Where is my focus when I am struggling or when I'm going through a trial? Is it on myself, or is it on the promises God has given us and His almighty power to carry them out? Again, this isn't about being, like I said, hard and crusty or not understanding. This is about making sure that ultimately, in order to have the peace of mind we need, the growth we need to be what God wants us to be, we need our heads in the place where He can really work with us. I don't know how many of you have seen or perhaps experienced this in your lifetime, but when you see or experience the peace from God within the life of someone else or within yourself, then you know and understand what that next step God wants and needs us to take really is. I've been at the bedside of the occasional individual who is near death and experiencing phenomenal pain. Perhaps they're not experiencing a lot of pain very near the end because the pain meds that they're taking are so powerful, morphine or something, just simply to allow them to largely rest. But I've been at the bedside of occasional folks who, no matter what they're going through, they are so focused on the big picture and the promises that God gives us that they set an example of faith and peace that is just tremendously inspiring. Through that example, they prove to be righteous. You remember how we talked at the beginning of the sermon about Abel being the first righteous person. You see, the subject we're talking about today has a whole lot to do with righteousness. To this day, I'm so encouraged when I meet someone or spend time with someone that I know is suffering through a great trial, physical, emotional, financial, within the family, at work, or a plethora of other trials. And yet their outlook and their focus in life is so far removed from their trial because they truly trust God, and the positive overrules the negative. A great thing to think about, isn't it? And ask in your own life, does the positive overrule the negative in your life? Or is it the other way around? They are focused on the bigger picture because they've come to realize that if they don't take that view, they will suffer even more and they will ultimately fail the test that God is allowing them to experience at this time. Now, I could name names of people in our local congregations that I believe have set that kind of inspirational example. And let me just say thank you to those who might be here now that have shown that light. On the other hand, just as we see here in Deuteronomy with the Israelites, most people today don't focus on God delivering them, but rather on the pain the frustration, the anger, the depression that they are suffering. The negative overrules the positive. We can't get away from the fact that there's only one individual that can change that. And that's the person filling your shoes. If that's, you're the one going through it. Fellow family members, God wants us to trust Him. So let me just stop here for a moment and ask the question. Do you trust God to do what He says He will? And I'd like you to think about that, because I think there are a lot of different tentacles to that question. Do you really trust God to do what He says He will? Does the negative or the positive really rule in your life? Now, continuing with the example of the Israelites, let's go to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now again, this is a very familiar story. This is the story of the spies that are going to be sent into the promised land. Send men, verse 2, to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So we're talking about an individual from each tribe who's considered a leader. Somebody sort of set themselves apart, if you will, and proven themselves to be a leader. Verse 3, so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Verse 25, and they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. And showed, brought some back. Then notice verse 27. Nevertheless, now here's all the positives. Now we switch gears. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Chiefs are fortified. The cities are fortified. They're very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Those were very large people. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Notice the difference from verse 29 to verse 30. Caleb quieted the people before Moses. Because you know what was happening here? It's like this scene you would see in a movie. What did you hear? And you see? And then they're talking about this. Yeah, that's exactly how it was. And then it keep going and it gets swell. And somebody says, quiet everybody down. Wait, hey. You guys have lost sight of the big picture. What did God say? This is what I'm giving to you. The promised land, verse 30. Caleb quieted the people before Moses said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Just that kind of a contrast. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Where's God in that verse? And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that, well, it just flat out devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. So we were in their sight. What we see here in this story, and as we know from reading it in different times in the past, is that there were two. One, two. I will say, start with, positive thinkers in the group of spies of 12. Two. Joshua and Caleb. There were two out of the 12 that, to put another way, showed unconditional love to God. They remembered their focus wasn't here. Their focus was out here. There were two out of the 12 that got what God wanted everyone to see. He would take care of them if they would only listen and heed whenever they faced a trial or challenge. Sadly, the Israelites were extremely short-sighted and selfish. It was much easier to complain than it was to learn and to grow. If you read chapter 14 and verse 2, you see that once again the Israelites complained to God and murmured about Moses and Aaron. Notice chapter 14 beginning in verse 6. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. It's like, come on, guys! And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Look at the difference of focus. Quite a pep talk, wouldn't you say? They had the right perspective. They were completely positive in their outlook because they believed God's promises. It really was a matter of faith, wasn't it? Fellow family members, let me make this clear. We cannot have faith and be negative at the same time. Well, you know, I don't know. Does that sound like faith? Here's my question again. Are you and I getting what we are supposed to out of the trials we're facing? That's actually the title of this message. Are you and I getting what we're supposed to out of the trials we are facing? The answer to that question can be and should be rather obvious. If we see our trials as a growth opportunity, an opportunity to draw closer to God, step out on faith, then we are growing and getting what we are supposed to out of trials. Of course, the opposite is also true. Now again, I'm not saying that these trials are easy. They're not. But how we approach them, how we handle them, what we do with them, says a lot about who we are and who we are not. One of the biggest problems with the children of Israel was they couldn't get past their negative thinking about their present experiences of suffering. It didn't matter how many times God explained that their suffering had a good and positive purpose. The Israelites dwelt on the negative rather than the positive. I again ask you, what is your outlook? Do you dwell on the negative? Do you dwell on the positive? Now, you might have to figure out and prep yourself up. Okay, I've been dwelling on the negative. I can see that loud and clear. Maybe I need to take some time to look at what is it that God would want me to learn and need me to learn from this. What language do you use? Do you automatically think of the drawbacks, the negatives in people or in situations? Are you quick to get upset over the slightest things? What about your marriage? You have challenges or trials in your marriage. Do you automatically go to the negative? Or do you say, wait, God expects something else of me. He expects me to get out of my own way and make sure that I'm doing everything I can to allow him to work in this relationship. The Israelites were not looking beyond their noses. They weren't getting the bigger picture. God expressed to them over and over again his concern and care for them. He wanted them to believe and trust him. He constantly reassured them. And when we read, study, and pray, we find much reassurance from God too. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy 7 says, therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Not just one generation, but generation after generation after generation. God looks over the whole scene. He looks throughout the future. He sees what is coming. He kept reminding them of their future and their children's future. It was important for him to convey that to them. And it was important for them to believe it. Some did and some did not. Apparently, there were very few who did. Verse 10, as we continue here in Deuteronomy 7. He repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. God told them where their minds should be. This is still true of us today. Our minds are to be keenly focused on location. What a great question to ask ourselves. Am I focused on the proper location in this equation that I'm going through and experiencing right now? You know, chances are we'll end up where we're focused. And if our focus is negative or in the wrong direction, we're going to end up there. Stands to reason, of course. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he promised to your fathers. And he will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he promised to your fathers to give you. Now notice the wonderful promise God gives them in the next verse. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. What a beautiful thing. That is a magnificent promise. Unfortunately, they had difficulty believing it because they continued to focus on their experiences rather than God's promises. Again, when we're going through hardship and trial, learn what we can while we're going through. Give, share, do everything we can to keep marching forward, but make sure that we are focused on God's promises. What a powerful lesson here for you and me. If you begin to struggle with how you feel as you go through a trial, try to remind yourself of where your focus needs to be. Let's now notice the specific reason why God tested them. And this scripture explains explicitly why God allows us to suffer. It's a very important passage to understand. This is important because it holds true today. God always has good reasons for what he does, and he does explain them. So whatever you do, please, please remember the section of scripture we are now about to read. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. Now he's speaking to the Israelites here, of course, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord promised to your fathers. Notice verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you. To know, now where does this apply to you and me today? What was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God was saying, I want to know what's in your heart. And through difficult circumstances or trials, I will find out. What a beautiful lesson and message for us. For as long as I can remember, my parents have taught me that you find out what's in a person in the most difficult of times. Perhaps your upbringing was similar. Maybe that wasn't something that you were taught or that resonated with you, but it is the truth. An individual's true character comes out in time of trial and test or when we're hurting. God wanted to know, and he wanted the Israelites to see just what they were like. He wanted them to understand what he was trying to teach them. He wanted them to be his holy nation. But it never really happened the way God wanted. Verse 3. Let's see here, make sure I'm in the right spot. Yes. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God said, look, I let you be hungry, and then I performed a miracle for you. Think about this. He often works this way. He allows us to get into difficulties, and then as we turn to him, he performs a miracle for us. Why? For what reason? To teach us that we cannot live or stand on our own apart from him. We are dependent upon him. We must understand that and appreciate it in order to have the kind of relationship with him that he ultimately wants. It's one of the greatest lessons man can ever learn, but it seems so difficult for anyone to learn. Thankfully, God is very patient. He keeps trying to help us to get to the point, and he'll perform miracles for us as he did with ancient Israel. But he needs our cooperation if this is going to succeed. Verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. By show of hands, how many of us have 40-year-old garments that still fit and look exactly the way they were when we bought them? Okay, I'm not the only one. None of us. Not to mention, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Are you kidding me? I'm at the stage of life where I'm trying to find the most comfortable shoes possible. 40 years in sandals, marching all over the place. I took care of your feet. I made sure you were comfortable. Really, when you think about it, that's a pretty phenomenal verse. It's an awesome miracle, an obvious intervention from God, yet none of this resulted in them shifting their focus. They were too concerned about the present. Can you see yourself in any of these examples? And that's the point that I feel like we need to make sure we're checking. Verse 16, as we continue in chapter 8, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. God has always wanted his people to understand that the present is not the all-important thing. I think about this, I'm reminded of this every time I have a memorial or a funeral. The present is not the all-important thing. Yes, it's important how we live our lives, what we do on a daily basis. I don't mean to diminish that. But the all-important thing? That's about the bigger picture. This is something we often remind everyone, again, at a funeral. There is something far greater awaiting mankind than what we see and experience today. This present is not permanent. It is to be used to prepare for the next, for the future, which is far more important. God is far more interested in the end, the outcome. I hope this excites you and encourages you as it does me. To be given God's Holy Spirit and to recognize what is really relevant and important is truly a rush, or certainly should be. Most people think only of the present or the immediate future. Very few people in the big picture ever look into the future when it comes to the business world, and that's why you have 90% of businesses that don't survive a year. They don't plan properly. Maybe they don't get enough sales or all kinds of different things involved in trying to get a business up and going and maintain and become ultimately successful. But that certainly means the death of a company if you don't properly look out into the future and figure out how you're going to get ultimately to where you need to be or want to be. How much more important is it when we are discussing eternal life? Somehow to most people, the present or immediate future seems permanent, but it isn't. Any trial that we may find ourselves in the midst of is not permanent. Let me repeat that. Any trial we may find ourselves in the midst of is not permanent. Please ponder this. Pray about this. And if and when you find yourself in the midst of a trial, remember this. My father tells a story from time to time, or used to years ago, about an experience he had in Australia many years ago. It was in the 1960s, and there was a period of time where my parents were serving in Melbourne, which was really on one side of the country, southeastern part of Australia. And then they were sent in, I believe it was 1966, to start a church in Perth on the other side of the country on the West Coast, which is essentially, since the United States, or since Australia is as big as the continental United States, that'd be somewhat like going from maybe Atlanta to LA, something like that in terms of distance and far apart. And Perth, even though it was a good sized city, was really the only thing, it's pretty isolated on the far western side over by the Indian Ocean in the western part of Australia. My father tells, or used to tell, a story of about 10 young men, I believe it was, in the church there, in the early days of the Perth congregation, that were all single, and there wasn't a single woman there. I see the chuckles of smiles on your face. They were sure they would never get a wife. The nearest church was, you know, 2,500 miles or so away. And they felt, what hope do we have to get a wife? Because they wanted to be married in the church, in the faith. It was as though God could not or would not solve their problem. So my father explained, the present is not permanent. Things will change. He encouraged them to use the present to prepare for the future. And the truth is, fellow family members, that God wants all of us to do this. Dad told the young men to work on maturing, to build character, save money, and God would provide. 12 years later, I believe it was, we went back to Australia. One of those young men made a special effort to come and ask him if he remembered what he had told them years ago in Perth. He reminded my father, he said, that the present is not permanent. And then the guy proceeded to say, you were right, here's my wife and here's my 4 children. As it turned out, every one of those young guys got married and had children. Another example that comes to mind is one that I've shared in the past, and I distinctly remember back in 1995 when we began with a fledgling little congregation here in the area. Vince was the only boy, young boy, in the little group that was here. There were a number of girls. And he was not super excited about that, to say the least. At that time, it was very important to be able to have some buddies, somebody to play with. And, well, you know, girls just didn't cut it in the same way at that particular time. And I remember Colleen telling him, well, you know what? Take it to God, son. God can provide anything. He can take care of things. Things don't always stay the same. And really, it was only a matter of a few short weeks that Mr. and Mrs. Dave Pennington moved into the area with 6 boys. Like the children of Israel, we today need to be focused on, or perhaps more interested in, I suppose is really the best way to put it, the final outcome of our lives. And I mean by that eternal outcome, rather than focusing too much on the present. Again, deal with, work with, you know, face the challenges that we have and the trials we may have in life, but always keep locked on the ultimate goal. Life is a passing scene. It gets away very quickly. Our present trials, tests, and sufferings are to teach us that our physical lives are only, frankly, a moment in eternity. What's beyond the physical existence that we have here today is what's all important. And again, I go back to when you go, when you show up at a funeral memorial service, you realize that. Think about when you were struggling with a challenge in your marriage, or when you're struggling financially, or when you're struggling with your prayer or with your study. We can attach all the significance that we want to our physical lives, but sooner or later the decision is going to be made whether we live or die. Now, it makes sense to use the present to guarantee that we will be around forever. At least it does to me. I think it does to you as well. And it makes no sense at all to live the present in a way that will not guarantee that. To me, that's very practical and very logical. Our physical lives are but a moment. What's beyond this physical life is the all-important. God has designed that our present life and experiences be used to prepare for eternity. Our experiences, good and bad, are to help us be ready for God's eternal kingdom. That should be our focus during our many trials and negative experiences that we will encounter in our lifetime, most if not all of which, of course, we didn't ask for. God says over and over again, obey me, trust me, and I will bless you beyond anything you can comprehend. When we are tested and tried, we are to do all we can to keep this in mind. God's plan never changes. He's trying to teach his church today the very same lesson that physical Israel failed to learn. Physical experiences are never to overrule what God says. Let me repeat that. Physical experiences are never to overrule what God says. If we lose sight of that, we're going to struggle mightily in whatever trial and challenge we face. What God says is far more important than anything else. God is eternal. He is the ultimate judge. God can and does perform miracles. He is above the physical. He can change circumstances anytime he wants to, but he expects our trust and obedience. I'm going to close by giving you 3 points for you note takers to take home and think about. When we face trials of any nature, please never forget, in fact, focus on 3 things. Number one, how much God loves us. Focus on how much God loves us. If we're feeling beat down, if we're struggling, it's important we remember who's in charge, who created us, and how much he loves us. Number two, always remember how much God wants us to trust him. How much God wants us to trust him. Every parent in this room wants our children to feel secure and wants our children to trust us. And we want to be able to trust our children. It takes time. Lots of learning involved. Remember how much God wants us to trust him. Because that helps us realize what our limitations are. Where to stop and say, okay, this is now in your hands. And I'm okay with it. Number three, focus on how much he wants us to focus on the future. How much he wants us to focus on the future. We talk about this during the holy days, don't we? We talk about the future. Always remind ourselves so that we're seeing the big picture. I'll stop here and actually pick this up the next time I'm with you in part two of this series, which actually, since we have the winter family weekend in a couple of weeks, will be a month away. But I will give a part two on this at that time.